In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Okay, good morning. For those of you who are new, my name is Matthew, and we have an opportunity right now to open up the Bible and to dig into the life of Jesus. And so if you haven't brought a Bible, it's okay. I'll have some of the scriptures up on the screen. But if you did, feel free to open it to the first chapter of the book of John. And now we begin the story of Jesus. And so you might be saying, well, what did we do for the last 3 weeks? Well, everything you've heard for the last 3 weeks was the prologue to the Gospel of John. If you have your Bible open, you can see from verses 1 to 18, this is the prologue. It's kind of like an overture in a musical. You guys know what an overture is? You're like, yes, Matthew, we know exactly what an overture is. It's kind of glimpses of each song that will later come in the musical. The overture is kind of the first song that the orchestra plays, and in it you hear all the little glimpses of the different songs that will come, a sneak peek. You know what I mean? So my favorite musicals are The West Side Story and The Sound of Music. Any fans? When you're a jet all the way. So some of you, if you don't like musicals, does this make me a man, by the way? Yes. Okay, good. Some of you guys are like, no. So in the West Side Story, you can hear in the overture, right at the beginning of the musical, you hear Maria, right? The jet song, Something's Coming, America, right? Somewhere, I Feel Pretty, and of course, Tonight, right? Tonight, tonight. Don't you love musicals? Just bursting into song. So the Sound of Music, you can hear these songs, and you might be a bit more familiar with these. So Maria, 16 going on 17, My Favorite Things, Climb Every Mountain, The Lonely Goat Herd, Do Re Mi, Edelweiss, So Long Farewell, and of course, The Sound of Music. So now that you have all kinds of songs going around in your head, here's what you need to see. The first 18 verses that you have in front of you are John's overture for the life of Jesus. So this is, I think, an image that will help us. His overture, in the overture, you hear his words. Words that we'll hear throughout the rest of the book of John. Words like word, witness, cosmos, children of God, born of God, tabernacled, glory, only begotten, truth, and of course, light and life. Light and life. We'll encounter these words throughout the rest of the gospel. And so John is just giving us a preview. These last 3 weeks were just a preview of what's to come. Now, as you can tell, the overture, the prologue, ends in verse 18. And now in verse 19, we actually dive into the narrative. We dive into the actual story of Jesus. And I want to invite you in on a bit more of an academic Sunday. I want you to see the connections that we find between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so I want to warn you, this in many ways, in a good warning, this is a thick section of Scripture, but it's a rich one. So let's dive into the beautiful, the rich, and the deep story of Jesus. The first person we meet in our journey is a man named John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. And what we'll see this morning is that everything John the Baptist did was to prepare the people for Jesus, to prepare Israel for its king. That was his one job, kind of like a wedding day. Everyone prepares for the big day, and everything is prepared, laid out, ready for the day, if you can picture it. Everyone showers, I think, puts on nice clothes. The venue is set. The flowers are ready. Decorations are out. The food is being cooked. The pastor is hopefully prepared. The vows have been written. The guests arrive. The music begins and begins to swell. The wedding party marches in. The flower girls prepare the way. All is ready to go. Everything is set for the moment when what? When the bride sees the groom. Right? Everything is set, prepared, ready to go. And John, the author John, as he writes about this John the Baptist, what he's showing us is that John the Baptist is the wedding planner extraordinaire. This is the role John the Baptist has come to play. John is getting Israel ready to meet her king. John is getting Israel ready to meet her king. So now let's talk about what he's literally doing every day. This is what John the Baptist is doing. He's calling Israel to come out into the wilderness and to repent of their sins. People from all over Israel traveled to the Jordan River to be baptized, to be dunked into the water and to come up out of the water. It's this image of being cleansed and washed. They're coming to repent. Because, see, John wants the Messiah and the king to arrive. He knows the Messiah is coming. He wants the king to arrive to a clean people, to a washed people, to a people who have repented, to a people who are ready to say, yes, we welcome you, king, Messiah. John is getting Israel ready to meet her king. But here's the thing about John. John is confusing the Jewish authorities. They don't know what to do with this guy out in the desert baptizing thousands and thousands of people. Remember, the Jews had a very rigid leadership structure. There was the high priest who led the Sanhedrin. That was the leadership council for the Jews. Then there were the Levites who worked in the temple. And then there were these religious parties, the Sadducees and Pharisees and the teachers of the law. All of these parties fit into this larger, sometimes chaotic, confusing leadership structure in Israel. Not unlike sometimes what some of you know about the politics in modern Israel, right? But picture yourself. So put yourself in this place. Here you are. You see the establishment, the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. But then there's this guy out in the wilderness named John. He's wearing camel's hair. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He's living the wilderness life. And he's got thousands and thousands pouring out to the Jordan River to be baptized by him. And you can imagine the Jewish authorities are saying, hold on a minute. We got to figure this guy out. Where does John fit in our system? You hear them ask that, right? Does he have authority to do this? So some messengers are sent out. So some priests, some Pharisees are sent out to talk to John, to ask for his credentials. John the Baptist, show us your paperwork. Where do you fit into the system? So let's listen to the story, starting in verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Let's pause here. What does John say about himself? Well, John will begin by saying no to three things. John says he's not three things. They want to see his paperwork. They want to see his credentials. But he begins by telling them what he is not. And the first thing he says he is not, he says, I am not the Messiah. John is not the Messiah. The Messiah was this long-awaited king that would come from the house and the line of King David. King David lived hundreds of years before, but the people of Israel were waiting for the new David, the new king that would one day arrive. And the thought went that he would probably be this military general that would come and set Israel free from its captors. He would bring justice again to Israel. So John the Baptist is clear. That's not me. Number two, he's not Elijah. Okay, why would anyone think he was Elijah? Some of you might know that there was a prophet named Elijah who also had lived hundreds of years before this day. So why is he not Elijah? Well, if you'll remember, Elijah is kind of one of the foremost prophets of Israel. Elijah was this prophet who on a mountain called Mount Carmel defeated the prophets of Baal. It was him against hundreds of these prophets of the god Baal. It was a powerful moment where God acted and was victorious. He's a famous prophet. And the Bible tells us that Elijah did not die. That actually, 2 Kings chapter 2 shows us that Elijah, hundreds of years before, was actually whisked away in this fiery chariot. Some of you, maybe as kids, remember this story, maybe being taught in a church. But Elijah was carried away in this fiery chariot. So he didn't die. And the last place where Elijah was seen, the fiery chariot picked him up, where? At the Jordan River. So here's this guy who's kind of dressed like Elijah in the same place where Elijah was taken up in this fiery chariot. And here he is, the very river, right here, the Jordan River. That's where John the Baptist is baptizing. So had Elijah returned? Was this Elijah in the flesh? Well, while we later see that John fulfilled the role of Elijah, he is not Elijah. No reincarnation here. No miraculous return from the dead here. John is clear. That's not me. And finally, number three, John is not the prophet. The prophet. Okay, well, what's that about? Hundreds of years before David and Elijah, so now we're going further back in time, Israel, the people of Israel, were being led by a man named Moses. Moses was one of Israel's most famous leaders. And Israel knew that God had promised to send another prophet like the great Moses. And so this prophet would be just given the term, the prophet. They knew that a new prophet would come one day. Listen to God speaking to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. He says this, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own, from their fellow Israelites. And I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. So the leadership in Israel comes out to John in the wilderness and they say, is that you? Are you the new Moses? Are you the prophet that we've been waiting for? John is clear. That's not me. Okay. So, John the Baptist, you're kind of making this hard on us, right? So, where do you fit in the system? Where do you fit here? He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice. I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Look at what John says. He says, I'm a voice. I'm a voice. That's it. A voice that calls out, make straight the way of the Lord. And yes, I baptize with water, but take note, I'm doing all of this for one who is coming after me. The one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. The role of untying a sandal at this time, it was reserved for a slave. Only slaves would do this role. And John is saying, listen, when it comes to the one who will come, when it comes to Jesus, I am less than a slave. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. I'm only a voice. I'm making a way for the Lord. John is getting Israel ready to meet her king. You see, John the Baptist is just saying what the Apostle Paul would say years later. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. John is not going to preach himself. No matter how many great titles the Jewish authorities throw at him to see if he fits any of those categories, he will not preach himself. He's not the prophet. He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He will not preach himself. Kind of like a politician in the year of election that has the love of the masses, the mass amount of people who want to vote for him. But he says, whoa, don't vote for me. I'm doing all of this for one that will come. That's John. That's John the Baptist. Unwilling to be crowned a king, right? No. Let me tell you about one who will come. John the Baptist is like this indie band with this massive amount of following. And they just say, no, we're not going to be signing a record deal. No, we don't want to sign a record deal. You should hear about this band that's coming. We're doing all this to get ready for a better band. Who does that? This is like John the Baptist, who's a blogger who has, you know, millions of people reading their stuff every day online, but he refuses to sign a book deal. Right? Saying, no, you got to know there's an author that's coming. It's way better. I'm just preparing the way. Look at the humility of John. See, John has every chance to be the prophet, the Messiah, and Elijah, but he says, no. The thousands are coming out to be cleansed in preparation for someone else. Not for me. I'm not going to lead it. It's for someone else. I'm just a voice. I'm getting Israel ready to meet her king. North Langley, let's pause right here for a moment. Halfway through what we're doing here this morning, let's just pause. I think this should convict us for the lack of humility in our life. Thinking of ourselves higher than we should. Looking for all kinds of ways to receive approval from all kinds of people and places. Hoping for validation. Hoping someone would just give us a title. Hoping for popularity. And many of us, and I put myself at the front of the list, need to rip a page out of John's playbook and to be confronted with a life of humility. I'm simply a voice. Everything I do, I'm doing it for someone greater than me. I'm not looking for a title. I'm doing this for one who will come. And my whole life simply points to him. Pointing to Jesus. You see, John the Baptist, his identity will not be found in Facebook likes. His identity won't be found in votes, in comments that he receives, in the job that he has as he keeps going up the ladder, in the role that he plays, in how many people show up at the Jordan River, in the size of his bank account. But all of us get caught up in image. We get caught up in materialism. We need to feel that people see us, that people give us a great label. We need that. We hunger for that. Our identity is found in so many other things. But see, John's identity is in pointing away from himself to Jesus. What would the Holy Spirit say to us here today when it comes to that kind of humility? Okay, so watch him. Watch John point away from himself and now see the one that he points to. You ready? Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. I want to read that again. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's full identity is in this one moment. Look, everything I've been doing is right here before your very eyes. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. See, John sees Jesus coming towards him and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God. North Langley, could we just for a moment lock that in our mind? We want to read what follows here. Verse 32, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is, here it is, God's chosen one. North Langley, catch this. John has just called Jesus the Lamb of God, but now he watches as the Spirit falls on Jesus like a dove. And then he calls him God's chosen one. God's chosen one. Or some of your Bibles, if you have them open, will say God's son. This is a term reserved for the Messiah. Lamb of God. Chosen one. Messiah. So according to John, the Messiah is the Lamb. Does that make sense to anyone? Yeah, that's exactly what John the Baptist is saying. John the Baptist links Lamb of God with Messiah. Do these two things go together? I want you to see that in the Jewish mind, how absurd this picture might have sounded to Jews of that day. Lamb of God and Messiah, this is not the same person. This is like a judge here in BC who serves the convict's sentence. He pronounces the sentence and then serves it. This would be like a police officer here in BC who pays the fine for the guy that he pulls over for speeding. Does that make sense to you? This is like the heart surgeon who gives his own heart for his heart surgery patient. Does that make sense to you? The Messiah, the king, the victorious general is the Lamb of God. That doesn't make sense. So we really need to dive into this. What does the Lamb actually mean? Well, it was Pastor Daryl Johnson who helped me see what John is saying here when it comes to the Lamb. Here are some biblical images of lambs that you might find in Scripture that John the Baptist might be referring to. You ready? Number one, the apocalyptic Lamb. The apocalyptic Lamb. Is this what John's referring to? Is John referring to the apocalyptic Lamb in Jewish thought? See, John would have been very familiar with Jewish apocalyptic writings. These writings were written between the Old and the New Testament, as we have it. They were intertestamental books, like Enoch, the Testament of Joseph, and the Testament of Benjamin. And these writings contained imagery of this lamb that had tons of horns. It's an interesting picture. But you see, in Jewish thought, this horn was an image of strength. And so this multi-horned lamb was this you know, gentle lamb, yet it had tons of strength, tons of power and might. And you know, these intertestamental writings are written in the time of the Maccabees. Some of you who are familiar with some Jewish history, you'll know that at this time, the Jews continue to be occupied, right? Occupied by Greece and then occupied by Rome. And they're going, when is the time going to come when God will come in power? And so this image of this lamb with many horns was given in these writings. It's the Lamb of Judgment that will come. So when John sees Jesus on the Jordan, is he saying, this is him. This is the apocalyptic Lamb. Number two, is John referring to the Lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53? Some of you might know that in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 53, there is this servant. There's this servant character who will suffer for the people of Israel. He will suffer on behalf of the people of Israel. This servant would be pierced for the people, crushed for the people. Isaiah 53 says this about the servant. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The servant is this lamb that was led to the slaughter for the sake of the people. So as John sees Jesus on the banks of the Jordan, does he point and say, "This is the lamb, the servant lamb that was led to the slaughter"? Number three, what about the Passover lamb? Is John referring possibly to the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12? Some of you might be familiar with this story. Hundreds of years before this day, the people of Israel were in captivity in Egypt, and a plague came upon all of Egypt. It was the angel of death who would kill the firstborn son of every home, unless the blood of a lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts of that home. If the blood of a lamb was on the door, then the angel of death would pass over that home, and the son would live. So as John sees Jesus on the banks of the Jordan, does he point and say, "Look, there is the Passover lamb of God"? Number four, is he referring to the lamb for the sin offering in Leviticus? At numerous points in the book of Leviticus, we hear about a lamb that could be offered at the tabernacle, offered at the temple because of the sin of the people, the guilt of the people. A lamb can be slain due to the guilt and sin of the people of Israel. And the sin somehow would be transferred onto that lamb. So my sin would somehow be transferred onto that lamb as that lamb was killed in the temple. Is John seeing Jesus on the banks of the Jordan, pointing to him and saying, "This is the lamb. This is the lamb for the sin offering, for the guilt offering"? Or finally, is John referring to the lamb given to Abraham in Genesis 22? See, one of the earliest stories in the Bible involves a man named Abraham and his son Isaac. Some of you might be familiar with this story. Abraham is a servant of God, and it takes him years to have a child. And when he finally is given the gift of a son, his name is Isaac. And then he hears God say, "You know, place him on an altar and sacrifice him, take his life." And Abraham struggles with this, but he brings his boy up upon this altar. And in the final moment, when he's about to take Isaac's life, he sees a ram in the thicket. God had given him the gift of a ram. The ram is Isaac's substitute. See, the ram was given by God so that Isaac would come off the altar, and the ram would be placed on the altar, and the ram would be killed in Isaac's place. Isaac's substitute. So is John looking at Jesus and saying, "Look, here's that substitute, Lamb of God, for us"? Which one of these lambs is John referring to? Well, the beauty of the role that John the Baptist plays is one of a prophet. And so he was aware of all of them, or maybe only one or two of them. But the beautiful moment here is that he looks and he is saying more than he even knows. John is saying this before the cross and resurrection, before knowing the full, complete, glorious act of Jesus Christ on the cross. But he knows something. He sees through a glass dimly, and he says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now, after the cross and resurrection, as we look back on what John was saying, I believe that we can see all of these. All of these images are a yes. John knew that the Messiah had to be the Lamb. The judge who serves the convict's sentence. The police officer who pays the fine for the guy he pulls over speeding. The surgeon who gives his own heart for his heart surgery patient. See, the king would fight for the world by dying for the world. Messiah, the king would fight for the world. Lamb of God, by dying for the world. So North Langley, we need to see that Jesus is the apocalyptic lamb coming to fight the powers of this dark and evil world. Jesus is the servant of Isaiah 53 that was led like a lamb to the slaughter on the cross for the sake of the world. Jesus is the Passover lamb whose blood will set us free from death. Jesus is the lamb for the guilt and sin offering, forgiving all of our sins and wiping us clean. And Jesus is our substitute lamb who has taken our place on an altar of death. North Langley, if you've come today dirty, sinful, broken, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you've come heavy with pride, guilty because of porn, shameful because of substance abuse, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you've come with deep regret for the conversation that did not go well, for the way in which you reacted to someone, for the way in which you have ignored family members, and for the way you treated the stranger, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you have come this morning highly addicted, if you've come with deep hatred towards yourself, with all amount of self-abuse, if you've come with a mountain of scars, know this, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let him come cleanse you. Let him come wash you. Let him come and put new white clothes upon you. Let him say to you, you are forgiven. Come this morning. Come, let's repent for our sins this morning. Come, North Langley, let's find grace once again this morning. Come, for your king, your warring king, your powerful king, fought for you by dying for you on a cross. Come, your king suffered and rose again and is the only one who has power to give you new life. Come. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to come. We're going to come to the table this morning. And here at the table, if you're new to Christianity, you're brand new to faith, and you're just kind of checking things out, I want to tell you what we do here. We gather together as believers, believing in the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And we take a piece of bread and we remember the body of Christ given for us. And then we take a cup and we remember the blood of Jesus that was shed for us at the cross. We come. And so if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, come. Come, take and remember what he's done for you. Some of you might be here and you're brand new to this and you're going, this is all new to me. I want to let you know that right here in your seat, you can repent. You can say, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. Thank you for being my king who fought for me by dying for me. Thank you. I give my life to you. I surrender my life to you. Come, wash me. Give me new life. You can do that right here today. We would love to talk to you if that's something that you've done this morning. But we're going to sing, we're going to come, and we're going to take communion. And by the way, if you pray that for the first time this morning, you're welcome to come forward. Take communion. This is what he has done for you, sacrificing his body and blood for you. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of this powerful moment as he says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, that's the Messiah and Lamb, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's what we want to do. And so here, as we're coming to an end of our time, as you come and receive communion, I want to ask you two questions. First of all, it's this. Are you and I convicted this morning by our lack of humility? Think back to John the Baptist. Do we desire the humility of John, who did not cling to his own success, but said, "He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie"? Is that you today? Some of us in the room need to find great humility as we minister to others. For those of you who are Christians in the room, in what way have you tried to play the role of Messiah, both for yourself and for others? You are not the Messiah. Your role is to point people to Jesus, to point them to the one, the fountain of living water and life, who can heal them and cleanse them. In what way are you playing that role? We need to take a page out of John's playbook and to learn humility before our King. What about humility in our identity? That we would come this morning, we would repent of the excess of our life and say, our identity is not found here in the accumulation of great words towards us, of the accumulation of things, the way we continue to climb that ladder in whatever part of life, but we would come in humility and say, Lord, would you please make us humble again? Recognize that we are truly ourselves as we point to you in all that we do. Okay, humility. But the second thing I want to see is there any of us here today, or all of us here today, that we needed to hear once again that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world? That you've come today and you need to hear that again? That Jesus, no matter who we are in the world, offers you forgiveness of sins, fully washed, fully cleansed, fully forgiven? Is that you? Could we come? And could we surrender again? Could we repent? Could we turn around and surrender once again to our King? I want to let you know, though, there is an enemy who, more than anything else in the world, would want to keep you trapped in the pride of life. He'd want to blind you to any kind of humility. And there's an enemy who would want to blind you to the fact that you are forgiven. And so today we want to pray. I want to pray for you that you would truly see the offer of forgiveness that Jesus offers to you. Lord, I pray that here in this moment. Lord, we do pray that the enemy would have no authority in this room. But God, that you would work in power, that you would remind us in a fresh way of your deep love for us, that you call us to a life of humility. God, I pray that you would convict us and break us down. God, that we would see that we are truly who we were meant to be as we point our entire life to you, as we point others to you, just like John. And God, I pray that you would remove the veil from our eyes that would keep us trapped with that feeling that you're a God who does not forgive, a God who holds grudges, a vindictive God. God, we know those are lies. Because we know that you sent your only son, Jesus, who is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And we know we can be cleansed and forgiven and washed. God, I pray that if that is new to anyone here in the room, or if they needed to hear that once again, that you would minister to them as we worship. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. So as we leave here, I want to encourage, there might be someone here in the room that shouldn't leave just yet. I want to remind you, there's a team of people right out those exit doors in the chapel who are ready and willing to pray. So please don't leave today without someone praying for you if you feel like that's where you're at. The second thing I want to remind you is we have a massive opportunity in light of amazing grace to be a people of blessing. And that's locally and globally. You already heard about it in the service, but we would love to see you come with just this mountain of food locally for night shift. As you walk out those doors, an usher will give you a bag that you can come back with next week filled as we donate that to night shift. And the second thing is next week, come ready to give. If you feel like God's placing this on your heart, we're going to give to the Syrian refugee crisis. And so how cool next week, as we think about Thanksgiving, for us to be a people of such thanks to the Lord that we pour out all that we are. And so as you leave this place, may the words of your mouth and all that you are boldly proclaim that the King of the world fought for the world by dying for the world. We love you. We'll see you next week. God bless you.